Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, God of all grace and mercy and love, not through any merit, anything of ourselves, but only out of your sheer mercy and grace that pours forth from your being, Lord. We come before you in Christ and Him alone. Lord, even now, my prayer that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing to you, Lord, in the teaching and the proclamation of grace and right understanding of these truths that have been handed down to us, Lord. So help me be faithful. Though I am nothing, Lord, you are everything, and I am beloved, and we all are beloved to you because of grace. So we just pray that you'd be exalted in this time, Lord. And in Christ's name I ask these things. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. We are hitting the topic of sola gratia. How's that for an introduction? Which is Latin for grace alone, as most of us here, or all of us here know, looking at the people here. And I'm going to hit kind of four broad areas, try to very quickly before we get to application. One, I want to hit a little bit more of the historical context. Pastor Jesse gave us a nice little introduction to the Reformation. I want to give some historical context in the life of Martin Luther of sola gratia, as it came really close to home for him in his own salvation. And why is sola gratia important? Why don't we just skip to sola fide and solus Christus? Well, given the historical context, I think you will see why gratia, grace, was so critical in the Reformation and how they viewed grace. It was actually a critical aspect of the Reformation at the very beginning. And then I want to do a very brief explanation of grace that is the heart of the issue of sola gratia. And then I want to juxtapose that to the Roman Catholic view of grace, and really for the purpose of showing why this issue is still important in our modern day, and then get to some important applications of that. So, to get started, Martin Luther is an excellent example of why sola gratia is so important. Prior to nailing the 95 Theses, which had sparked the Reformation, as Jesse pointed out last week, we find Martin Luther as a very devout, fervent, and disciplined monk. Let me read you a comment from Martin Luther on his own strict devotion. He said, "I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other works." There was no more devout monk in all of history than Martin Luther. No more faithful to the Roman Catholic teachings. But despite his fervent, his strict, his disciplined devotion, his soul was far from peace with God. Instead, interestingly enough, he actually became embittered with God. He was angry with God despite his best efforts. And why was that? Here's what he said. "I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him." And he felt this way the more devoted he became. It wasn't just at the very beginning. It was as his life played out in devotion to the Roman Catholic teachings. And so he was sent to Wittenberg to study. a mentor of his, a person considered mentor of his, Johann Staupitz, I think that's how you pronounce it, sent him to Wittenberg to study. They thought it might help him to study theology and to teach theology. And that is when things began to change. For when he was sent to study in 1510, actually he was sent there 1509, he went to Rome in 1510, and he was sent back in 1511 to study. Things begin to change, because you see, the Greek New Testament came out around then. And he began studying the text of the New Testament, particularly Romans. And he was also studying Psalms. But as he began to study the Greek text of Romans, his views of grace and faith began to change. They were evolving. And various scholars, theologians, are not exactly sure of when his true experience of saving faith came. But estimates are 1515 to 1516. But here's what happened one time when he was meditating on Romans 1:17. And let me just read Romans 1:17 from the King James. It says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." He had been meditating on that for a long time because of his previous ideas of justification and grace. And let me describe to you his experience in his own words. In his own words, he says, "Night and day I pondered," this verse, "night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love." This passage of Paul, Romans 1:17, became to me a gate to heaven. Isn't that beautiful? Prior to that, all his devotion did is bring condemnation to his soul because he never could do enough. And let me just say right here as well that Martin Luther did not have a fully realized views, the fully realized views of the Reformation, okay? He had not had sola gratia fully developed. As Jesse pointed out last week when he nailed 95 Theses, his views on sola fide had not fully developed. He was a very recent convert when he did the 95 Theses. And so sola scriptura, solus Christus, sola Deo Gloria had not fully developed in his mind. And I just got to say, whenever I was first saved, I didn't know everything. It was evolution, a sanctifying evolution, as we all went through. And so, when he nailed those 95 theses, his ideas were still developing. That's why, when you read them, as Pastor pointed out, you don't look at it and think, "You know, man, sola gratia is here." In fact, you see, sola gratia really is not there. It was not fully developed, but his views impacted that. Why? Because there was, and again, we were talking about before, the events of providence. One of the events of providence was John Tetzel. And I got to monitor my time here. I don't want to get through too much history. But John Tetzel, a Dominican friar, was hired out by a local German. He was Albert of Mainz. And he was to collect money for the building of St. Peter's Basilica for Pope Leo. And this was intended, I'm not going to get to all the details of what happened, but this was intended to collect money from all the various German territories. Except for, interestingly enough, except for Luther's German territory, because Frederick of Saxony, which was over Martin Luther's territory, did not allow John Tetzel to come in. He could not come near Luther's territory. But the issue was is that he was going around, and does anyone know the famous phrase or the infamous phrase that he would say? John Tetzel was a master of sales. He was a master manipulator of the people. When you see the Luther movie in 2002, I can't attest to all the specificity of what he did, but he certainly did manipulate the people in a like manner. And so his infamous phrase was, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And he would bring out their family members, maybe their friends, maybe themselves, and he would get people just to put all this money for these indulgences. And so some of Luther's people went to these things. They went out of the territory and they purchased an indulgence. And they showed it to Luther. And this infuriated Luther. Now he was not into sola gratia in its fullest extent, but this propelled him towards that viewpoint because he saw how utterly cavalier and shameless this indulgent preacher John Tetzel was in guaranteeing heaven just for a coin and robbing the peasants of their money to promise heaven. And so he wrote his 95 Theses, and it really propelled him on to develop this full doctrine of sola gratia. At the time, it was mainly, as Jesse mentioned, academic, with the 95 Theses being in Latin. But now, with the 95 Theses translated, and Luther writing more against indulgences, the public was becoming aware. And it was really transforming Germany, and it was transforming other parts. So sola gratia was absolutely an essential part of the Reformation at the very beginning, because the Catholic Church believed that it was dispensed through indulgences, through the sacramental system, and grace was a means by which you were to be made right with God. And so it is important to realize that there is a historical context to this, because I think we can take this for granted. When we think of something as sola gratia, we just think, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, back then you could purchase it. You could go to a relic and go through various motions to get it. Now, some people might look at this and think, well, you know, is the Roman Church, you know, in fact, some people look back at this today and think, well, this was not that big of a deal. And I just want to briefly go over this with you, because I think we all know that sola gratia is a huge deal, because when we talk about compromising the grace of God, we talk about the heart of the gospel. And you know, these are passages familiar to you, but in case someone listens to this, I do want to read these passages from Galatians chapter 1. Verses 6 through 9, when he talks about the importance of the gospel, he tells them in verses 6 through 9, he says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. How are they deserting him? Super quick background. People were trying to bring in the law, specifically circumcision, and then in obedience to the law, in order to be made right with God. It was Christ plus this to be made right before God. Oh yes, in fact, it's similar to Catholicism. Oh yes, you need the grace of Christ, but you also need circumcision. You also need obedience to be made right with God. So this is how they were deserting the grace of Christ. And he goes on, verse 7, which is really not another, that is, it's not another gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Anathema, we hear that term. That comes from this Greek word, anathema. He is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of... I skipped verse 9. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So to please God is to defend and contend for the gospel of Christ. As Martin Luther came to understand what he was really embracing in sola gratia, he became more strong in his defense because he understood that he was defending the very gospel itself against the errors of Rome. And this gospel itself would effectively nullify the grace of Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul says here, verse 21 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 21. He says, I do not nullify, that is, I do not nullify or make void or reject, as that Greek word can say, Greek word can mean. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And one more passage from Galatians. Galatians 5, 2 through 4. Here's how strong this was to Paul. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision... Now let's stop right there. He's just talking about circumcision. One act. One act. If you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. They didn't even have to start obeying the law. All they had to do was say, okay, I'm going to be circumcised. And he said, well, at that moment, it's nothing. It just takes one to make the grace void. For he goes on. He says, and I testify again to everyone who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Those are strong words. They didn't have to even try. They just had to be circumcised with the intent of obedience. And you're severed. You're fallen. You reject the grace of God. Sola gratia is huge. This is not a mere minor point. And so we must further understand, well, what do we mean by sola gratia? What do we mean when we say grace alone? Because it would be erroneous. It would be absolutely erroneous to say that Catholics do not believe that they're saved by grace. If you go up to a Catholic and you say, well, you don't believe in grace, that's not true. They redefine it, but that's not true. They believe that they're saved by grace. In fact, back in 1999, when the Lutheran World Federation, they made a joint ecumenical statement with the Roman Catholic Church. It's called Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. So this is what they agreed to. Listen to what they said. Listen to what they both agreed to. On justification. On justification was, quote, by grace alone. You hear that? They said by grace alone. In faith in Christ's saving work. In faith in Christ's saving work. And not because of any merit on our part. Does that sound kind of reformed? We are accepted by God and receive the Holy Spirit who renews our hearts while equipping and calling us to good works. Doesn't that sound awfully Protestant? I didn't bring it here, but there's a place in ECT2, and I read it to some dear brethren, and I said, well, does that sound pretty Protestant? They said, yeah. And when you read further down, it says what they did not address. They did not address imputation. They did not address merit and sacraments. They did not address any of that. This is why it's important to dig further into how people define things, what people believe about things. You can go, oh, by grace alone. Well, Catholics agree it's by grace alone. So what do we mean by grace? This is why it's important to really expound upon what grace means, because they believe in grace. In fact, let me read to you some other words that off the Catholic Catechism, from the Catholic Catechism, which is their official doctrine. They describe grace as favor. They use adjectives such as free and undeserved. A gratuitous gift of God. Now, don't we believe that grace is favor, free, undeserved, a gratuitous gift of God? This is from the Catholic Catechism. So, this I just want to impress upon you why it is important that we understand, well, what do we mean by sola gratia, grace alone? And so, of course, we must go to the Scriptures. We must go to the Scriptures. Our final authority. And I'm thankful that we hit sola scriptura first, because another interesting historical tidbit is that Luther was coming to sola gratia, sola fide, at the very beginning. But when he got into debates, he realized that he had to go to sola scriptura. In fact, back in 1519, the famous Leipzig debate between a very shrewd and brilliant Dominican friar, theologian in Leipzig, Luther was intending on debating grace and free will and predestination, but John Eck, that's his name, John Eck, brought up the authority of the papacy. He brought the authority of councils, recent councils and creeds, and at that point Luther realized it's sola scriptura, it's the authority of scriptures. Because John Eck was like, are you contradicting the Pope? Are you contradicting this? Are you contradicting these councils? And Luther, it's like that was the moment that it hit him that the Scriptures had to be his final authority. And so that, in essence, it's our final authority, as we learned last Sunday. And so we must go to the Scriptures to understand this key aspect of grace. And it really is a very singular key aspect, and it's related to, of course, justification. And these texts, again, I'm not presenting anything new to anyone here, thankfully. But the key passage, for us, of course, is Romans 3. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18, through Romans chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul shows the universal sinfulness of both Jew and Gentile, pretty much of all mankind, and how we are accountable to God, a just and holy God, for our sin. And more importantly in that, when you read that text, is how utterly hopeless and futile it is that in any kind of obedience to the law that we could attain a right standing. In fact, this is why I believe that Romans 3:21 was written. He says, but now apart from the law, and that's the key, apart from the law, what does that mean? Apart from our man's obedience to the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And in verse 22, he tells us, even the righteousness of God through faith. So it's apart from our obedience, but it is received by faith, sola fide, which will come, which Jack will cover. But as you can already tell, sola gratia and sola fide are inseparably linked. And so Romans 3:24 tells us, well, how do we get this? Where does this righteousness come from? Verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace. See, faith is the means to receive God's grace and justification. Grace is what He has done to justify us. It's justification. And what did He do? It says, through the redemption that is in Christ's blood. So by His grace, He procured a righteousness. He procured right standing for His people. And it comes only through faith. And both of these are clear. Again, I don't want to go too much on sola fide because it's going to be covered. But grace, the grace of justification, is really the heart of the issue that is between us and Rome, even to this day. Because he justifies us. He declares us righteous. He could say he righteousifies us. And this is, it's a present reality. See, for them, you're not fully righteous. Even at the point of baptism, that they consider that you have initiated justification, which we'll go over in a moment. You're not fully righteous. That's why there's purgatory, to cleanse you of that remaining stain of sin. But it's the initiation, and over time you grow in righteousness. No, right now grace justifies 100%. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have 100% peace, 100% righteousness, solely by the grace of God in justification. And this is really the key difference. I will probably make this point again. But if everything in the Roman Catholic Church was not to accrue righteousness for justification, it would not be nearly as troubling. But this is the dividing line. When you start saying, I accrue grace for righteousness through the sacramental system. No, you have compromised the gospel and are under the curse of God, according to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. And so this is really the key. This is the heart of sola gratia. This is the essence of sola gratia, is the fact that we are justified solely based on the righteousness of God, the grace of justification. And I think, as many of you know, I'm not going to go over it, but you can go over Romans 5 in your own time. That's an excellent chapter as well. The entire chapter itself also shows this. But I do want to go over what their view of grace is. Because I don't want to, maybe I've been influenced by Dr. James Watt, but I don't want to misrepresent our Catholic friends, my Catholic family. Because again, they're very insistent that they believe in grace. They believe in grace alone. Well, what is their view of grace? And has it really changed? Well, and let me preface this by saying that out of the billions of Roman Catholics in the world, having witnessed to a number of them, just like many of you had, they don't know the official teachings. Majority of them do not. Maybe a small smidgen know the official teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. But even with that being the case, this is what's being fed to them when they go, because the priests do. And so, just so I'm not misrepresenting them, I will be quoting from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is the official teaching. This is the official teaching. This just isn't something I'm making up. I'm not going to some Catholic apologist. I'm going to the source, if you will. And let me read to you how they view the grace of God and justification. They say, our justification comes from the grace of God. Grace is favor. Sounds pretty good so far, right? But you can't stop there. The free and undeserved help that God gives us to respond to his call to become children of God, adoptive sons, partakers of the divine nature and of eternal life. Now, you may not have gotten all that, but you might at first think, well, doesn't it sound just like kind of Arminian theology? Where, you know, grace kind of helps us to respond in faith? No, that's not what they're saying. This is the grace of God in justification. They say his call to become children of God. This is a process that they are giving us as a result of the grace of God in justification. And one thing that they do is that they include sanctification in justification. So this becomes clear as you read on in their catechism. They say that justification includes the remission of sins, sanctification, and the renewal of the inner man. Directly from their own catechism. Again, justification has been merited for us by the passion of Christ, that is, the suffering and death of Christ. It is granted us through baptism. It conforms us to the righteousness of God who justifies us. It has for its goal the glory of God and of Christ and the gift of eternal life. There's some Protestant-sounding stuff in there, but we know that's not right. Justification doesn't conform us. It declares us righteous. One more quote. Justification detaches man from sin, which contradicts the love of God, and purifies his heart of sin. Is that justification? Is it a purification from sin in the heart? Is it a conforming us to the righteousness of Christ? Is it really sanctification and renewal? No. What we just learned is that it is Christ's righteousness. It is his righteousness. And when you read Romans 4, it is the righteousness of God counted to us, imputed to us. This is why imputation is huge. If you're going to see any documents out there related to Roman Catholics, Lutherans, Presbyterians, whatever, getting together, look for the word imputation. You see imputation. You see counting, accrediting. Because if you don't, Roman Catholics can say a lot of Protestant-sounding stuff, but not be Protestant. They cannot hold to the doctrine of imputation. So imputation is really at the heart of sola gratia. And so this really is what leads to a lot of the other perversions of grace that Rome has. Because they've already compromised the gospel of grace. So they believe the grace of justification, sanctification, renewal are all one. It initiates at baptism, whether you're an infant or whether you come into the Catholic Church. That's the initiation of justification. Oh, it's all by grace. I just want to be clear. They believe this is all by grace, of God. And it goes to the life of the believer until the very end, by which they are finally justified, or they go to purgatory, by which they get cleansed until they are perfect and can be entered into heaven. And so this is why you have all this other extra added stuff there. Because it's not just for them by faith, and you have to get this grace. So how do you get this grace? How do you get this grace of justification? Well, of course, it's through, as many of us know, through the seven sacraments. Or not all the seven sacraments, but through multiple of the sacraments. Sacraments include baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, penance. Penance, of course, goes out in all variety of ways. That's where you get like confession and indulgences and whatnot. Anointing of the sick, matrimony, which is marriage, and holy orders. So if you become a priest, these are our very sacraments. You can get grace, the grace for justification. And so instead of just merely by grace through faith that we are justified, declared righteous, you go through these things. And to bring some historical context in this is that some people think that, well, indulgences are gone. They no longer do indulgences. You know, these are just kind of one-off things that the Catholics kind of bring up. In the Catholic Catechism, there's a section on indulgences. It's in there. Let me read to you from the Roman Catholic Catechism. This was done back in 1992, by the way, and it's still the official position. That's right, not 1592, 1992. It says, an indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment. By the way, what's a temporal punishment? It's like purgatory. Okay, you got to think purgatory. It's a temporal punishment by which we are cleansed for eternity. So just want to be sure that's clear. A remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian who is duly disposed gains under certain prescribed conditions. You see, that's pretty broad, isn't it? And who prescribes those conditions? The Roman Catholic Church, right? Through the action of the church, So certain prescribed conditions through the action of the church, which as the minister of redemption dispenses and applies with authority the treasury of the satisfactions of Christ. And it doesn't stop there. And it says, and the saints. And the saints. So we go to the Reformation and we think, oh, that's just during the 1500s and medieval ages that they go to the saints to get merit and righteousness to cleanse away from their sins and to try to gain entrance to heaven. No, it's today. It is. It's today. It's still a part of the official teachings. And that's why you will see like Pope John Paul and Pope Francis offer indulgences. It's a part of their standard teaching. And so you can obtain indulgence, this merit, this, as they might call it, treasury of merit. You can obtain it from Christ. You can obtain it from Mary. You can obtain it from the saints. And let me describe again a little bit from their own catechism, this treasury or communion of the saints. So I'm not misrepresenting them. It says, in the communion of saints, a perennial link of charity exists between the faithful who have already reached their heavenly home, those who are expiating their sins in purgatory, and those who are still pilgrims on earth. Between them there is too an abundant exchange of all good things. In this wonderful exchange, the holiness of one profits the other, well beyond the harm that the sin of one could cause others. Thus, recourse to the communion of saints lets the contrite sinner be more promptly and efficaciously purified of the punishments for sin. Again, 1992, and it's still the official doctrine of the church. And, you know, why am I quoting this? Well, it's not only to not misrepresent them. I don't want to misrepresent them, but just to bring out how critical it is for us to understand what sola gratia really means. And when we're talking to a Roman Catholic, they may not understand the doctrine of sola gratia or even the doctrines of Roman Catholic Church, but if you just say, you're saved by grace, they'll be like, amen. Yeah, it's only by the grace of God. They'll be like, amen. We got to probe deeper than this with them. What? Because when they hear grace and you hear grace, two different, it's like two different worldviews. Even if they don't understand all this, it's a different worldview. I learned that, you know, the hard way when dealing with some of my cousins after I was first saved. I tell them it's all about grace. They're like, we know. Yeah, and so I had to look to see what did they mean by grace, and what did I mean by grace. So, you know, first, you know, just by way of application here, let's understand what sola gratia really means, especially in relation to Roman Catholics, because, you know, there's over a billion of them. I have family members who are Roman Catholic. You have family members that are Roman Catholic. And when we talk to them, our language of grace and mercy, it sounds wonderful to us because it's really amazing. For them, you're just giving them things to do. If you say, well, you just got to come to the grace of God, they might be like, okay, I'll go to confession tomorrow. Because confession is a part of penance, and if I do penance, I'm going to receive grace. Hey, it's by grace, not by your works. Okay, you're right. I need to go to Mass. I need to go to the Eucharist because in the Eucharist, I receive grace. Sola gratia, the heart of it was justifying grace. And so we need to dig deeper with our Roman Catholic friends. And it also means that we should evangelize them. The Reformation is not over. You know, all you got to do is just peruse the modern-day church news, and they want to proclaim the Reformation's over, it or was not needed, or, you know, Rome has changed. And let me just read, I wanted to read this, and I'm thankful I have time to read this, because I think R.C. Sproul sums it up on this question, well, hasn't the Roman Church changed? This is a great quote. And if you want it, I'll send it to you. In regard to have Catholics changed, he says, people have become more civil and tolerant in theological disputes. We don't see people burned at the stake or tortured on the rack over doctrinal differences. In the 19th century, at Vatican Council I, Rome referred to Protestants as heretics and schismatics. This was the 1800s. In the 20th century, at Vatican II, Protestants were referred to as separated brethren. We see a marked contrast in the tone of the different councils. The bad news, however, is that many doctrines that divided Orthodox Protestants from Roman Catholics centuries ago have been declared dogma since the 16th century. What does he mean by that? Let me give you an example before I go on. Like, for example, papal infallibility was not enshrined. It was not enshrined as dogma. It was assumed the authority of and Mariolatry was not necessarily enshrined yet. These things had become official teachings of the church. So that's what he means. It's gotten worse, in other words. It's not gotten better. It's gotten worse. Oh, and he goes on, sorry. Virtually all of the significant Mariology decrees have been declared in the last 150 years. The doctrine of papal infallibility, though it de facto functioned long before its formal definition, that is, it functioned without being enshrined. So papal infallibility was nevertheless formally defined and declared de fide, that is, necessary to believe for salvation, in 1870 at Vatican Council I. We also see that in recent years, the Roman Communion has published a new Catholic catechism, that's the one I've been quoting to you, which unequivocally reaffirms the doctrines of the Council of Trent. Council of Trent condemned justification by faith alone, condemned our views. That's pretty big. That's huge. So reaffirms the doctrines of the Council of Trent, including Trent's definition of the doctrine of justification, and thus affirms that council's anathemas or condemnations against the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone. Along with the reaffirmations of Trent have come a clear reaffirmation of the Roman doctrine of purgatory, indulgences, and the treasury of merits. So has the Roman Church changed? Well, they've become nicer. That's about it. More polite, more manners. But they've actually gotten much worse in their thinking. And so the immediate application is that we still need to be reaching out to our family members with those we don't know. If we hear that they're Roman Catholic, that should be a huge red light, a huge green light for you to share the gospel with them, to reach out with them with the true grace of Christ, and to try to explain to them as well as you can. I remember my cousin, it took a long time to try to explain to him justification. I tried to use various analogies. But when it finally hit him, it wasn't a Martin Luther experience, unfortunately. It was like, no, you're crazy. It's like, are you kidding me? You that's not how grace works. I wish it was the Martin Luther one. But it wasn't. But it takes time. And we should be giving our best efforts to evangelize our Roman Catholic friends, whether they're neighbors, family members, whatever station that they have. I do have other applications here, but I wanted to... Does anyone have any questions at all? Period. What you got?
Chris, this is just a comment, but yesterday when we were out at the abortion clinic, I was talking and engaging a couple of Catholics that were out there, and my encouragement would be to you to do it in the spirit of love, because they made the comment afterwards. They really liked dialogue about it because I wasn't pounding them, you know, on all the different points, but I did bring up the major ones, you know, Mary, the Pope, works, the sacraments, and and was able to have a really good conversation, and praise be to God.
Amen. And you bring up an excellent point that I actually have written down here, that is that when it comes to like the saints, when it comes to some of their sacramental aspects of their system, we might look at it and think, that's kind of silly or that's kind of foolish. That's not the heart of the issue. We got to get to grace, just find grace. And you're right, we are to do it in grace. We're doing it in love. But it's easy to get on some of these other issues, but there were really peripheral. They were secondary to the issue of justifying grace. And we absolutely need to do it in love. Amen. Amen. And really, we should not feel uncomfortable as well. One of the other applications, we should not feel uncomfortable with passages such as like 2 Peter 3:18, when Peter calls us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I remember some person who held to a real strong view of justification. This was many years ago. And he was concerned about the phrase means of grace because he associated with Roman Catholic theology. But if you get justifying grace right, if you understand what that means and you realize that grace is a very broad term. I mean, there is grace in justification. There's grace in sanctification. There's grace that gives us power. The grace that aids us in our weaknesses. We see it over and over again. I wrote some verses down, like 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. This is the Apostle Paul. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So grace does propel works.
Amen.
It does. I mean, it drives us to works, in sanctification. And of course, godliness. Titus 2:11 through 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. It's sanctification.
I love the acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense.
Amen. Amen. That's an excellent one. So we got to realize there's a grace of sanctification and there's a grace of justification. Grace is a very broad term. So when we say sola gratia, we need to understand those various aspects to it, those categories. Are there any other questions related to sola gratia or the Roman Catholicism or anything? Okay. Well, I will go ahead and close 1 minute early, and Let us be people of grace. I mean, that's one thing that I was really, I was thankful when they asked me to do sola gratia, because when you just meditate on the grace of God and you just think about it, you do sense what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 2:6-7, that when he speaks about us being raised up with him and seat us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. When you are in grace, you're always in grace. It's always free. And so I just like to encourage all of us just to continue this meditation on grace. You may not be, so this is not just for witnessing, this is especially for meditation and knowing the grace and love of God. So let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, you are indeed, as the Apostle Peter stated in 1 Peter, the God of all grace. Lord, let us be people of grace. Lord, this is in the context of the Reformation, getting a right understanding of justification by grace. But as those of us who have been saved by grace through faith, Lord, let us never leave the center of grace. Let us never stray from it. keep us in the grace of God. As we've been learning in John, it was by your grace that we have been saved, we've been regenerated, that we've been chosen, that we are even sustained and held to the very end. Lord, this is sovereign grace. Oh, Lord, I just pray that these truths would indeed sink deep in each of us, Lord. May it radically transform us into the image of Christ. Not so that we might be made right before you, but that we might know your love, experience your grace more. Oh, Lord, we just praise you just for your grace, Lord. And Lord, I just pray for the service. I pray for the preaching of your word now. I just pray that you even fill the pastor with the power of your Holy Spirit to proclaim your word boldly. May through the songs, the reading of your scriptures, Lord, may we just grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, in worship and adoration. May there be sweet fellowship. May just love reign, the love and grace of Christ reign in our congregation today. Lord, we just ask all these things so that your glory, that you're glorified, that you're honored and praised in our midst. In Christ's name I pray, amen.